be seated. We have the blessing now of coming to the Lord in our time of intercessory prayer. So let's bow our heads together as we come to God in this time with thanksgiving and with our needs. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, we do thank you that we can come as your people in Christ and join together, Lord, in worship and also in prayer, Lord, as we have this access through Christ, Lord, in which we stand, as Romans 5 says. And so we are able to come through the new and living way that's in the Savior, Lord. And we come and thank you, Lord, for answering our prayer, Lord, and the needs and things that are there. We think of Naomi, Miriam's sister, and that she came through this surgery well, considering everything on Friday, Lord, such a long procedure. Lord, we're thankful that you oversaw all of that and that she's come through, Lord. We know there's some issues and things there, Lord, and she's got to recover. And we just pray, Father, you'll continue to strengthen her body and most of all her spirit, Lord. She'll know that you're with her. You'll never leave her or forsake her, and that she'll know your guidance, Lord, in all of this, Father, and that you're renewing her in Christ day by day. And I just pray you'll be with Marco and Miriam as they're up there with her and also picking up Marco's parents. We pray, Father, they'll get in safely and all will go smoothly and the transition here. And we're thankful they can come and be here, Lord, with us in Albany. So we ask for your blessing on them. We do pray, Father, for others that are hurting, Lord, in the church family. We think of Flo with her mother who is in her last days, it seems, in England. And we just pray, Father, you'll give comfort to Flo at this time and also in some other issues, Lord, in her family, Lord. And we just pray, Father, you'll give her peace and strength and be with her in this time. Lord, we do pray for all the folks, Lord, in our church family that are facing trials and difficulties, Lord. We think of Emily and Ty, Lord, as Emily, they're still awaiting the delivery, Lord, of this baby. And just pray, Father, you'll bring them through this safely. Lord, pray you'll give them peace, both of them, and especially Emily in this time. And just help her to be able to they'll be have a healthy baby, Lord, and that all will go smoothly, Lord. And you'll guide them in all of this for your glory and honor. Lord, we do pray for many others, Lord, in our church family that need your strength, your grace, and the things they're facing, Lord. We pray that we'll grow together in love and be able to encourage one another and help one another to grow in Christ, Lord, even challenging one another when needed, but especially, Lord, to be vessels of the comfort and grace of Jesus to one another as we grow together. Lord God, we do pray for those serving you in missions, and we think of Robin Davies, Lord, the missionary of the week, and we also think of many others, Lord, that are serving you. Hayden, Lord, from Mandra, as he's in on the trip in Turkey still, we pray you'll continue to bless that missions trip, Father, as they share the gospel. And we think of many others, Lord, that are serving you in our various churches. We think of our church of the week, West Leaderville, up in Perth, Lord. Bless Minoru, bless the session there. Lord, all that congregation, Father, especially as soon he'll go on long service leave, we pray you'll provide all that they need, Lord, for the preaching and everything up there while he's gone. And just pray you'll bless that church and continue to help them to thrive and grow together and serve you in Christ. Lord God, we do ask for your blessing now as we look to your word in a moment. Father, we pray that you will send it forth as it is, Lord, the seed from heaven that's eternal, Lord, that lasts forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but your word never fails. It goes on and on, Lord, and it does the work that you send it for, Lord. So we pray you will do that work in us today to build us up in Christ, Lord. And I pray you'll empower me to read it, but also to preach it faithfully for your glory and your honor. Lord, we come and we ask all these things in the mighty and powerful name of Christ through our Savior. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. I believe Stuart's going to do the Bible readings this afternoon. Thanks, Stuart.
We turn in the Holy Scriptures to the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll read from chapter 2, from verse 40 through to verse 47. And this is found on page 1254 of the Bible at the door. And then we'll read from Ezra 6 in the Old Testament. But let's hear Luke's account of the original meeting of the Christian church in the New Covenant expression of it, beginning at verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then over in Ezra in the Old Testament, we turn to Ezra chapter 6, where we've been reading in the evening church, where Ben's been preaching from. Ezra 6, a beautiful passage, and it's on page 541 of the Pew Bible. So let me read then the whole of Ezra 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Achmetha in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus: in the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the palace where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bosnai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governors of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered. And whatever you need, young bulls, rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the command of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God: 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions, and the Levites to their divisions, over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Amen. So far we read in God's word, and to his name be honour and glory.
Well, let's remain seated as we'll prepare our hearts and minds for the sermon today. We'll sing 574, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Remain seated, please.
Savior all the day long. this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting. Looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. Is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Good afternoon. Glad you're here as we continue in this Ezra series. We're at the halfway point in the book today, this Sunday. We'll finish chapter 6 today with looking at that chapter today. Today we're going to see the people finishing the building of the temple about 30 years approximately after they had returned back into the land, and about 70 years approximately after Judah had been exiled, remember. Now Ezra 1 to 6 focuses on God bringing the people back through these leaders, Zerubbabel and others, and Jeshua, and the efforts over that period of years, and two tries at the rebuilding, in rebuilding the temple once the people were back in the land. That's what we have in chapters 1 to 6. Ezra 1 to 6 doesn't focus on Ezra. We don't see him actually come into the picture until chapter 7. We'll get into that in the second half of that book, Ezra 7 to 10, where we're going to see there Ezra's impact in the rebuilding of the city, but especially the spiritual rebuilding of the people that had to continue to go on long after the temple physically was set back in place. It was important that the people do this great work of rebuilding the temple for God because, of course, we've said before, the temple was the place in the Old Testament where God particularly met His people and where they could come to Him God's way through the sacrifices and the Levitical system to come and worship a holy God. So Judah had been taken, remember, by Babylon into exile many years before. God promised that because of their sin, it would happen following suit after the northern kingdom. But God, remember, had used Cyrus in Ezra 1, the king of Persia, with Assyria then, right? Remember the takeover. And then God worked in the key leaders of Judah and Benjamin to lead the people back into the land to rebuild the temple with those efforts to do that we've seen. And we saw that came to a halt just recently in chapter 4 after the foundation was laid. And remember last week we saw God using Haggai and Zechariah, these prophets, on the scene then to come in and wake the people up, if you will. The Word of God encouraging them, challenging them. And God does this as God's Word comes to them and they restart the efforts. They tried the first time back in the land. It got halted. And they restart the efforts in 520 B.C. So remember the timeline. They came back into the land in about 539 B.C., started to rebuild the first time about 536 B.C., opposition came, and then they got focused on their own needs and their own houses. Remember the book of Haggai. Their own wants, their luxuries, and they neglected the importance of doing this work for about 16 years. So for 16 years, they did nothing until the second rebuild started in 520 B.C. And what we see today is that in the sixth year of King Darius' reign in Persia, and it says they're over Assyria because they had oversight over them as well, in that sixth year of Darius' reign, the work of the temple was completed. So about 516 B.C., that's the sixth year of Darius' reign. And the people of God in Jerusalem, we see today this joyous passage. They celebrate the Passover, remembering God's redemption when He took the people years before out through the Exodus from Egypt. And they're filled with great joy, with great praise to God. And so as I was saying before in the announcements, as we approach Easter, we're going to focus in the morning and afternoon for a little bit on the book of Acts for about 2 months leading up to Easter, and about a month leading to Easter, about a month after the Acts of the risen Lord. Then we're going to come back and we will, just as with 2 Corinthians, finish the second half of Ezra, even though we're closing it out just briefly today, as we look then, as I said, at the spiritual restoration God used Ezra to bring. But today we look at Ezra 6, and what do we learn? We've seen in review the vision of God, chapter 1, needed to restore the people. We saw chapter 2, the vision we need of God's people in the numbering of the people. We've seen chapter 3, the vision of God's purpose, which is ultimately a people who worship Him the right way, Ezra 3. And Ezra 4 revealed the harsh opposition that comes immediately, it seems. The tactics that come to tempt the people of God to give up on the work of God. And we know that they did that for those 16 years as the people in the land were coming against those efforts. So chapter 5 last Sunday, remember, revealed more of a subtle tactic that will come of discouragement, of being worn down internally. And we learned some principles about this as Christians, that we as God's people in those times can get very discouraged, and it doesn't take a lot to get us to give up and to not get really work hard and serve the Lord faithfully. And we see that in this one, this leader from Persia, from beyond the river, that's in chapter 5 too, Tattenai, who's asked last week, why are you doing this? He sees them working. He says, do you have authority to be rebuilding this temple, you Jews that are here in the land? And so Tattenai, we saw that. So we said last Sunday, sometimes when you're worn down, when you have tried to serve God, to seek to deal with sin and temptation, to grow, to change, to deal with a relationship, and it's failed, you can get easily discouraged, and you can easily not want to do all that you could, to give up, to not get back up, to not give your all in the work of God and to serve the Lord. Chapter 5 taught this principle that God used the prophets to encourage them to get going. Remember last week? They respond with all their hearts. They're starting to rebuild again. And the leaders, the prophets, all of them are joining. And then another problem comes in, which is not near as bad as chapter 4 was. It's the red tape of records, right? And bureaucracy that we see comes up again today. And Tattenai doesn't seem in chapter 5 that harsh. Some scholars think that it's more there with that, but it doesn't appear on the surface to be. He even reports in the letter that he's going to send to King Darius that we see the answer comes today. He reported last week how hard they're working, how everything they do is they build the temple, that God, it's prospering. God, who is this God that they serve? And so he doesn't seem as harsh, Tattenai, as the enemies they had in chapter 4, the ones in chapter 5, Tattenai. There was none of the rumors and the innuendos of chapter 4 that we saw, the lies and all of that kind of stuff. But Tattenai, this Persian, wants to know, and he seemed to have a position of power, is this work legit? Who has okayed this? But as I said, you know, last week, sometimes we can make mountains out of molehills, can't we? When we get into this kind of mindset. And everything can seem so big and so exaggerated if we don't see the big picture of who God is and God's faithfulness. But we learned some principles last week about the power of God's Word, the need for encouragement, expectation, endurance, and all of those things as we serve the Lord. But chapter 5, getting into chapter 6 today, it left us with this guy, Tattenai, Persian, who's going to the king with this letter. In which we learned in that last week the power of testimony as the people truthfully tell why it is God has them there to do this work. And they don't hide the reality of their sin. And Tattenai, we saw last week, sends it to Darius, the king then in Persia, so that Darius could look in, most of all, into this letter whether this work of the Jews rebuilding the temple was authorized. Had there actually been a decree, as they said, from Cyrus, which we know was back in chapter 1, that they be able to do this. So Tatnai tells how they worked so hard for the great God in chapter 5, and how they described themselves as God's servants, we saw. How God is a God of grace. How though they sinned and put themselves into exile, God had delivered them. And that it was for the purpose that they rebuild the temple so they could worship God. We saw all that in chapter 5. As we left chapter 5, the Jews are there left waiting for what is the response going to be. What is Darius going to say? That's where we are when we pick up in chapter 6. Will God work again through a pagan king like he did in chapter 1, Cyrus, so the work could continue? God had used Cyrus, but now they're in this mess. Somehow these records have been misplaced. We'll look at that. And isn't this often where, think about it, where we can get the most discouraged at times as we serve the Lord, as we are waiting, right, as we're living for the Lord? It seems sometimes that the Word of God we believe is not yet coming to pass, though it is true. We can't see yet how it is true, though it is. And what we see in chapter 6, I believe, is that these records of Cyrus' decree, they're there, obviously. But they've been moved, we don't know why, from one library to another, one archive to another, in another park close to Babylon. It seems they've been lost, but they weren't. And what was said in the details that is true had been forgotten. Cyrus' generosity, God through Cyrus, chapter 1, was not being shown. That's the reality. Truth be known, if this had been remembered, then none of the enemies coming against them over the years would have had a leg to stand on. But this has been forgotten, it seems. Hidden. But still, they didn't have a leg to stand on, did they? Because God is with them. So Ezra 6 reveals King Darius looking hard, doesn't it? He's looking to find the records and he looks hard. And then he shows great generosity because of what's been said. He's a man who believes in the connection of history, it seems, and to honor the king before him. And he's going to do even more than what we would think and more than Cyrus said. And this is a picture of what God's doing, of course. But he's going to provide sacrifices, protection for the Jews. And Ezra 6 shows the sovereignty of God again in all these things. The God we can trust. The God of lavish grace. Ezra 6 shows God's work behind the scenes. They were working again, right? The temple was rebuilt, but this was all because of God. Ezra reminds us. All because of His Word, because of His prophets, because of God's providence. Ezra 6 shows us God's worshipers will see rejoicing again, but now they rejoice with the temple finished. God has restored them. God has honored His covenant, and they remember the Passover. They remember redemption. And what God has given them. So Ezra 6, if you haven't noticed it, is all about joy. All about the joy of God. Joy is that deep-rooted sense of God's grace and presence that never fails. It's not happiness. It doesn't change. It comes from God's salvation. That joy is what sustains us. Nehemiah would say the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's about that joy is about knowing God's purpose for our lives. It is blessing, even in a world of wickedness and difficulties. So what does Ezra 6 teach us about the joy of the Lord? Where does this joy in knowing Him and recognizing the Lord in all of life, in worshiping Him together as His people, how does it happen? Where does it flow from? How does God revive that joy in us as Christians? And what can easily block it? I hope that we'll see today, how does our view of God, His work, our worship of Him, our witness for Him, affect our experience of true joy? So we're going to see we need to entrust all to God, expect above and beyond. You see these on the outline there. Examine actions to see God, express adoration, that's at the heart of the text, to God, and enjoy God's assurances in Christ. So what do we learn here? Number 1 and 1 to 5 is entrust all things to God. The first principle we learn, the first, if you will,
joy builder, right? Joy generator, joy rejuvenator in 1 to 5 to give it a point, right? Here we see that the need to wait on God. That's what they're doing. The need to walk with God, to remember His sovereign hand in the past, but also in the present and future. And isn't that so easy to lose sight of that, right? In the middle of the rubble of life, the struggles of life, we've seen it already as the people then faced obstacles and gave up, and they didn't want to get back to it for 16 years. And this can so easily happen to us over time, can it? What was missing, though, internally seems to be this loss of real joy that should be there in a believer to work in working for the Lord, in serving God. But the joy in working for God, remember, flows from the joy in walking in faith, seeing His hand in all things. I believe this is underlying these first few verses here in principle. Remember Genesis 50, Joseph had learned through many years that what his brothers meant for evil when they sold him into slavery and all that he went through, he could see later what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Romans 8:28, right? He works together for the good God does of all those who love Him and are called. So the people back in the land here, right, they're having kind of their own Romans 8:28 experience, or will they see that? They're having their own Joseph experience as God has led them back by the clear decree of Cyrus 30 years later. And yes, they rebelled. Yes, they halted the work, right? But 30 years before that, God has used Cyrus to lead them back, but now Cyrus is gone. It's like, you know, you got a boss that you have that you, in your job, right? You really like him, and suddenly the boss changes, right? There's a new boss that comes in town, a new sheriff in town, and it's not the same. They're dealing with enemies in the land who don't want them there, and now there's been this one we saw last week in the picture this week, Tatnai, who's questioning whether any of this should be legit. And he's seeking answers. What's going to happen? And they could think, right in this, like we can get like this. Where is God in all of this? God brought us here. God brought us this far. We have restarted the temple again. We've heard Haggai and Zechariah. But now what do we do? What if there's no record to back this up? See, we know these trials in life, don't we, as Christians, come to test us. But the key, of course, it's simple to say, but the key to the test comes in the trust. God often takes us through different types of tests. We know this as Christians, don't we? To teach us to trust Him. Because at the heart of that trust is the joy. In trusting all things to God. There's no true experience of the grace of God in Christ without faith in Him, without reliance in Him. And there will be no joy, real joy, without that faith in the Lord. So we must rely on Him to experience that grace in Christ as Christians. And the fruit of that, fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, right, is joy, one of them. And this is what God's people are having to do, though it is not easy, as they wait. As we move from chapter 5 at the end to the beginning of chapter 6, they've been left to wait. They're praying, you have to imagine. They're entrusting God with all of this. They needed to. They needed to look to His promises, we hope they would have, even without the records of Cyrus, human records, to recall all God had done to lead them there, as they did in chapter 3, to recall the steadfast love of the Lord, that it is God's will that His people be back in the land to rebuild the temple. What we see is God is working again, isn't He? He's in control. Just like with Cyrus in chapter 1, guess what? Newsflash, God is still in control when we get to chapter 6. He's in control over another pagan king. Though things feel out of control, you know, whether it was 30 years later or 300 years later, Proverbs 21, can't remember the verse, still says the king's heart is like water in God's hands. And He directs it where He wills. It's true. Darius is the new sheriff in town. Yes, you'd say the new king. Or he thinks. But again, for a pagan king, really, you look at this and say he's pretty magnanimous, isn't he? To a foreign nation in his land. More on that later. But the principle I want you to see in this is that it seemed for a time God had forgotten all that he had said with Cyrus. And the records are lost. The troubles are going to be too much to overcome. The point in this I want you to see seems to be that when humans lose sight of things, we can think that means all falls through. You know, we can say we trust God, but what if the people around us, even that we'd say God uses, fail us badly? The best of men, what? Are men at best? The old saying. For whatever reason, these decrees from Cyrus chapter 1 have been lost. He can't find the decree, Darius, in the normal spot. Did you see that in the text? In the normal archives in Babylon? It in there. Davis said, what a boon. I love Davis' humor, Ralph Davis. What a boon this interlibrary loan from Ecbatana turned out to be. That's where this place is. See, Darius can't find anything in Babylon, the normal spot. But in God's providence, again, the king goes, or he's on his holiday, we don't know for sure, at one of these hot spots, Ecbatana, Akmenia, one of these hot spots for Persian kings in the summertime. That's where they'd go. In the wintertime, they would go there. See, Persian kings would usually hit Susa in the spring, Babylon in summer, and Ecbatana in the winter. So Darius expands the search, right, on a summer getaway, maybe, we don't know for sure, but he's going to look for this, and he finds the scroll there with this record. What Cyrus had said. God's the one behind all of that, right? But the point in this, right, is that we entrust God in all things. I always love the story. I've used it a few times through the years. When a lady came to G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher of years ago, and she was asking about her prayer life and her prayers to God. She said, what if God doesn't care about my little things? And he looked at her and he said, Campbell Morgan said, what makes you think your big things are big to God? God cares about it all. The hairs on your head, Jesus said, are numbered. If God cares for the flower or the sparrow here today, gone tomorrow, how much more does he care for you, O little of faith? God's at work in all the little things, which are big things. You see, the truth about this decree was this decree where God wanted it to be in his timing. God had kept it there in his providence, I believe, just at the right time and the right way for this. So that what all the enemies of God did to the people of God, it would all backfire. What we're going to see is that the enemy's apparent cover-up and pressuring about the Jews' work is going to backfire, as everything and more than what was promised in chapter 1 through Cyrus, we know God's behind that, but even more than that's going to come to pass. It was left in the dust. It was ignored, this decree of Cyrus. It's not being carried out the way Cyrus said it would be. But God was at work. The truth is still the truth. God's faithfulness has not changed in this. It was just to be revealed at the right time. And that's what happens when Darius finds it at Ecbatana, the decree that God had worked through Cyrus in chapter 1. Paul tells us as Christians, right? He tells Timothy, we are to guard the good deposit of the gospel. God entrust us with it. But Calvin reminds us about that. I remember reading that years ago. It's the gospel that guards us. We guard it, but the gospel's guarding us. God is still working. What he said through Cyrus, it was not null and void before from chapter 1. The opposite was true. Darius finds and reads it and finds out this is what Cyrus said. And as I said, Darius seems to care about the past, about honoring the king of the past and his decrees. God works through that. God works through it as Darius notes Cyrus' commitment that all these resources be given. You see that? That the Jews could rebuild. Firmly laying the foundations. So they've already done that. It's confirming that what they did was right. Expenses were to come, though, from the king's treasury. Cyrus said it, but it hadn't happened, it seems. As of yet, this has not happened until chapter 6.
all the details were going to happen as God said before. As the vessels that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel's time, remember, in the exile, they're going to be brought back as well. Cyrus had said that. This has been ignored. But God's in control. Hamilton said, stop and think what actually brought this part of Cyrus' order to light. Opposition. Reminds me of the book of Acts when we read that. The opposition comes against the church and God brings joy. He brings numbers. He brings growth. It's opposition. The opposition to the temple, those in the land we talked about in chapter 4 and even 5, they have led in the end only to the Jews getting the work fully financed and even beyond, and even the offerings being covered. You notice that, we'll talk about it. God will do this in our lives. There's no failure, one man said, no defeat God won't use to bless us, to show us He's in control. Ecclesiastes 7:14, I've always liked it, says, when times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. I read this humorous story. I felt like to have a bit of humor in this, but now, this lady named Jean, I don't know if she was a Christian or not, but she seemed to take everything seriously, this man said. Her boss wrote about it. He said she worked hard, which was good. She was so diligent, but she didn't see the need for the time to stop, to celebrate life. And one day her coworkers decided to surprise this lady Jean on her birthday. And they threw a surprise party on her birthday in her honor, with all the works, cake, punch, everything. And she arrived in the office. She seemed confused, frustrated, or flustered. She sat down. She took out her notebook like a normal work day. She didn't even apparently realize it was her birthday. Her boss finally told her that they had canceled those meetings that day to have a party, and she seemed still uncomfortable. She didn't know it was her birthday, it seemed. And after a few moments of awkward silence, she said, well, can I go home? And the boss said, I'm not going to tell you not to go home, Jean, but this party's for you. Now, life, even for us as Christians, can suck the joy right out of us, can it, at times? But Christians, we're to be those who experience and express the great joy that we see in this chapter to those that are around us. We sing about how Christians are known by their love, but what about by our joy? Should be both, shouldn't it? Even though the love is at the heart of it. So Ezra 6 is revealing God's people getting the joy back. God's at work. And we see it in this first point, in trusting all things to the Lord. We might be afraid of the future, the problems that can come, the issues, the struggles. Our imaginations can go wild. But remember, God is in control. He can often take the things that seem the worst and turn them into a blessing in disguise. And it's hard sometimes, isn't it, to entrust all things to Him. Number two thing here is expect above and beyond what you imagine from the Lord. Look at 6 to 12. This second joy builder, joy generator. What fills us with joy in the times when we want to give up? As we wait on the Lord, as we trust the Lord to do the work of God. Well, I think we learn this principle in 6 to 12 as we'll sum up what's going on in those verses. We see the need to entrust God, first of all, entrust all to God. But here, expect above and beyond all that we can imagine, all that we could think, as Ephesians 3 says. Because this is who our great God is. Dale Davis illustrates this from a story of his junior year in his commentary on Ezra and Haggai. And he said he needed a car in uni and for his weekly preaching commitment then, and he had to drive 40 miles off of campus. And so his brother, who lived far away, was connected with the Chrysler network and found him a used Dodge. But before he left to go back, which was 1,200 miles away, his brother gave him one of his credit cards. Not for normal use and anything, but he said, you might have problems, you might need repairs, you might not have enough to cover the cost, and so in that, you're to use this credit card. He was amazed. It was over and beyond what he thought would be available when he just needed a car. How much more is God like this in our lives? And we see that pictured here in verses 6 to 12. As Ephesians 3 says, now to Him who is able to do abundantly above and beyond all that we ask and think or imagine, according to His purposes in the church in Christ Jesus. So,
Entrusting God comes from growing to know His grace. As Paul, there in Ephesians 3, he's just been talking about the measuring of the amazing love of God, the height, the width, the depth of the love of God that surpasses all understanding in Jesus. So that if we know this love, how will not God not give us all things? So Davis calls this God's promiscuous providence. It's lavished on God. This is the way our God is. We can't somehow force Him to do that. But this is our God, the one true God of marvelous grace that we sang about. Wonderful grace. One can't demand God to be this way, but this is the tendency of the one true God of the Bible. He has tendencies, and one of them is to do far more than we could ever ask or think. Our God, when it comes to His people, doesn't give bare providence and resources, but much, much more. He loves to surprise, like when Moses' mother, remember, not only gets her baby back, but has him under the protection of the state. There's so many stories like that in the Bible, but doesn't this, when we reflect on it, refresh our joy when we get dull and apathetic and discouraged as we reflect on our God and His grace, lavished love in Jesus? Doesn't it fill us with joy, with purpose, with a sense of excitement that we know this great God? And again, it's expecting, not demanding that grace. We can't demand it. But we can expect it. We can know this is how our God is. It fills us with joy when we expect He is the God who does above and beyond all we can imagine. In 6 to 12, we see that God is not only keeping His promises through Cyrus, but we see what God's doing in Darius now. Now that God works through Darius, God is working above and beyond what He even had worked through Cyrus or promised. We can see the power, can't we? God is showing, first of all, that He is going to give the power the people need to get the work done. You see that there? Tatnai and crew are told by Darius, stay out of the way while they do the work. You see that? Keep off. Let the work of this house of God alone be done, that the governor and elders will build this house of God on the past site where the temple was before. So God's gifts remind us, too, number two, of His promises. Look at verse 8. You see, Cyrus had said they would fund it, right? But that hadn't happened yet. It was meant to be twice the size, actually, from what Cyrus had said of Solomon's original temple. But this was not happening, and that's not the core issue. But this didn't have to take away from their joy, because God is in control. All of the costs are going to be paid, even if it has to come from Darius the king's taxes. You see that? So God providentially provides. He lavishes. Look at verse 9. Whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offering for the temple of God, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests that are in Jerusalem. Let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of a sweet aroma to the God of heaven. And do you notice what he said? Pray for me. Pray for the life of the king and his sons. See, this is not only the temple expense, but continual supplies of what they'll need for worship. God's going to provide this through Darius' decree, honoring Cyrus' decree, above and beyond what was said before. All they'll need to do the sacrifices every day. Yes, the king did this probably somewhat for his own benefit, right? He said it, you know, that they'll pray for me. We know it had to be a selfish focus to a level, but God's at work in the middle of all of this. 1 Timothy 2 reminds us, right, that we pray for those in authority, kings and others, that we might lead quiet lives so the gospel and God's blessing can flourish. And in that, there's joy as we serve the Lord. So number four here, or three here, God gives protection. Look at this in this subpoint in verse 11. Through Cyrus' decree that if anyone gets in the way of this work, what Darius says, based on Cyrus' decree, they'll be in trouble. Look at verse 11. I'll issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, if you get in the way of what's being done by the Jews to rebuild the temple, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected. Let him be hung on his own pine tree. Right? If they go against this, right? If they go against the work that's being done here, this is what the king says in his authority. You see the point. God is doing above and beyond what they could have ever imagined, because that's who God is. I want you to just remember, that's where our joy is, isn't it? It's where our joy is. It's rooted in trusting this awesome God of power and might and lavished provision and love. And no, we don't always see this right away. And no, it doesn't mean we won't have problems. And no, it doesn't mean it's about material blessings. This is not the health and wealth gospel. That's not in the Bible. But the Bible reminds us, right? Ephesians 1, we've been blessed in the heavenlies in Christ with every spiritual blessing. This is our God. The point is, God turns things around. The enemies, what enemies around us like theirs, and the ultimate enemy, the devil, right? What he will mean for bad, he'll turn it around for the good of his people. And their opposition backfires, right? The pressure leads to them having to pay for this. You know, it reminds me when I was sued. Yes, I was sued one time, not last year, but I was in year 10 of high school. I recently had got my first ride, a sharp silver Chevette. I used to tell people I had a vet, but it was a Chevette. But seriously, I did, and I wasn't paying enough attention after having it 2 or 3 months, a friend with me, and I rear-ended this car in front of me that was a tank of a car. Well, it seemed my car had more damage than that car, but in a few months I got a lawsuit, long story short, about it. And long story short, an ambulance chaser lawyer got a hold of that couple that I ran into, and they sought a lot of money from my insurance company, from me, if they could get it. They were trying to. And this stress went on for about 2 years in my year 11, almost to year 12. I don't remember the exact timeline, but there was a week-long trial. All of that. They had economists who came to the stand in a court case? Yes. To prove the guy couldn't work, I had to take the stand. All of this. My lawyer hired PIs, private investigators, to catch this guy, the man, playing golf, right? When he was claiming he was too hurt to ever work again. But my point in all of this, and being offered, they were offered at some point halfway through close to $100,000 to settle out of court, and they wouldn't do it. And at the end of the case, they were awarded by the jury about $3,000 or $4,000 total between the two of them. Not even probably enough to pay the economist or any of these other people. My point is, it all backfired. I didn't realize how God was in control probably at the time, because even though I went to church then, I wouldn't have said I was a believer. But I look back and can see how God reversed things around. He took care of me, even though I couldn't see it and wasn't trusting Him as I should then. But this is what our God does for His people. That leads me to number 3 here, and that's examine actions. Look at 13 to 15. In view of who God is, we examine the actions and look to the Lord. This third joy builder is to look deeper. God will use this, I believe, to restore our joy when we have maybe wanted to give up, if we've lost sight of the reality of how God's working. And this focuses on prophecy, the prophets God used, remember Haggai and Zechariah, and providence, that theme we've seen as well. But we see this principle here of examining actions in view of who God is. And what we see here, if you look, is how Tattenai, this leader who wanted confirmation, the temple should be built, he sent this letter to Darius, he gets word back from Darius, and what's his response in verse 13? He does it. What choice does he have? It's the king saying it. And all God said through Cyrus, you see, 30 years before, is found to be true. God works through Darius this time to confirm it and add even more blessings. God works through that. We said that. So we see in verse 14 that the temple, after those 70 years when it was destroyed and 30 years they've been in the land, it is finally finished, right? Now, 30 years after they've entered the land, the temple is finished in 516 B.C., and it says there, this is the 6th year of Darius' reign. We know it's 516 B.C., the 3rd day of the month of Adar, which is near the end of the Jewish calendar. But what's the principle here? What do we learn about our joy being rejuvenated? That I believe we can see this principle drawn out, that we're always looking to see actions on the surface, our own, things going on around us, that God
is in control. God's the one who's working. God is the one who alone deserves the praise and the thanks. And so we see kings are moving and leading and deciding and making decrees. And Persian leaders are questioning and they're responding. And the elders have joined as they did before, but now they're continuing, right, as the work is prospering, as chapter 5 said. But Ezra is reminding us behind all the actions is the purpose and power of the God who speaks through His Word, as He did through Haggai and Zechariah. God was working through providence, the circumstances, the trials, the leaders, all this to bring them to this place so the work of the temple could be completed. And God used prophets when He spoke throughout this whole thing to encourage them to get back to work. It was all God in this. And Ezra even mentions how they build and finish it as God worked in providence. Did you notice that? Through all the circumstances. And He did this, did you notice, through Cyrus chapter 1, Darius chapter 6, and what? Artaxerxes? He didn't come until the scene until Nehemiah or on down the line. And more of the time when Ezra comes in the picture. But Ezra is showing us it's all together the work of God through prophets and His Word, through providence. God is behind all of it, leading them, and we're to see that. We're to remember that. God is in control of the whole project from start to finish. During the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, chapters 1 to 6, and the temple rebuild, and later in Ezra's time, and in Nehemiah's time with the rebuilding of the walls. God's at work in the time of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. We can miss that, but the point I think we need to see, when there is a disconnect from actions and the God who is at work, our joy will wane. Our joy will fade away. It will struggle. But because the joy of the Lord is our strength. We must always remember our encouragement and true joy flow from God and from the God who speaks to us in His Word. At Romans 15, all these things are given for our hope and encouragement in the Word of God. As we lean on the Lord, we find our joy, remembering He is faithful, sustaining us, using us. And we remember as Christians, don't we, that He who began the good work in you, Philippians 1:6, He will bring it to completion. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But He said, in me, as you abide in me, you can do all things. God will use you to bear fruit that will last as you abide in Jesus and His Word, He said. All for the glory of God. Remember that, to assess, to examine actions, to see God. Number four, as we look at this, express adoration with God with joy. Look at 16 to 21. This fourth joy builder that God uses, I think, is really when we get to the heart of the text here, the people's joy in the Lord as they worship God. This is the heart of Ezra 6, really, when they finish the work. And what do? They worship the Lord. We can see similarities to chapter 3. We might say, how is it, Ben, that this is an antidote to joylessness? Just be joyful. Worship God. That's the antidote. Well, it is part of it, isn't it? Yet it is. As they entrust their lives to God, expecting above and beyond, examining God to see what God's doing, the response is to express joy. Express praise. That's at the heart of our joy. And as one man said, the word joy has not occurred in Ezra since chapter 3:13. It reminds us, we can all get so occupied, can't we, with our struggles, because we have them, that we forget to express thanks to God. To rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4. To give thanks for His gifts. To remember He's the source of all joy. It's in the Lord. And so we haven't seen the people rejoicing in Ezra for a while, but now that joy is restored. The temple has been finished. It leads to rejoicing in God. We're going to see it leads to restored worship. To remembering redemption, redeemed worshipers, to refocused witness in this text. As I said, Philippians 4, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord.
Our contentment is in Him. See, these people could have been discouraged, right? The temple was not built to the size Cyrus said it would be. It was not easy to be joyful in these discouraging times, to go on for so long. But the children of Israel, and you see there, the Levites and all them, they celebrate this day and dedicate it to God, full of joy. The truth is, there is always a reason to rejoice, isn't it, when we know the God of heaven and we know Jesus Christ. And it's this mindset, as we grow in Him and thankfulness, that transforms us. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, give thanks to God. That's always God's will in Christ Jesus. So, can we have joy even when life is not perfect? If we're Christians, we can. We need to remember that. So they celebrate the dedication of the temple, you see there, even though it was not as nearly as magnificent as the one in Solomon's time. And what did they do? Do you notice there? They made offerings for the 12 tribes, even though what is true? Only two of those tribes are there represented. Judah and Benjamin. But they do the offerings. How do you know that? Because it's seen in the 12 goats. Did you miss the goats there? The 12 goats, standing for 12 tribes of Israel to be brought in sacrifice. And they do that even though only two of the tribes are there. They're looking forward with joy in God and hope, focusing on who the Lord is. It's a restored worship if you look at 16 to 18, first of all. These sacrifices were not as lavish as what happened in Solomon's temple, but they're still full of joy. And they do what is in line with what Moses said. They assign the priests there, verse 16, to their divisions according to what Moses said. The Levites according to what Moses said. So their worship, they want it to be restored back to what God said through Moses. And these sin offerings would have reminded them they're sinful, but there's a joy in them, a hope, as they celebrate and worship God, the God that has brought them to this place with the temple rebuild. How about a remembered redemption? Remembered worshipers. If you look at 19 to 20, we see these worshipers remember God's redemption. And how do we know that? Because they celebrate the Passover. They remember what God called them to do when they had come out of Egypt, to keep the Passover, to remember how their God delivered them from slavery. And this happens, when does it happen for them in Ezra? The 14th day of the first month, the start of the Jewish calendar. They are remembering the redemption of God going back to Moses and Exodus as they worship the Lord. You see, remember that the heart of our joy is always God's salvation. It's always for us looking back to the ultimate exodus that Jesus brought through the cross. They knew God provides salvation through sacrifice. So the Levites come purified, representing the people. They knew all this stuff needed to be done as they bring the Passover. But the point is, they remember God's redemption. And then look at verse 21. We see a refocus on witness. There's a remembered, restored worship, remembering of redemption and worshiping, and then there's a refocused witness. Look at what happens here. Ezra 4, remember, they had said, no, you people who are trying to join us in the work, you can't do it. We're going to see how they take a stand against mixed marriages at the end of the book. But here, they're warning those who separated themselves from the world around them and came in. People who were not originally Jews. People who were living in the land. Maybe some Jews that had been left behind and turned away, but they've come back. And they are separating themselves from that way of the world and in that culture to live for the Lord and to seek the Lord God of heaven. And they are coming together with people entering in through their witness to come the right way to God. And they're seeking the Lord. As these people, these outsiders are coming in, there's a refocus in witness. What a joy there is when we realize the heart of our faith, to seek the Lord, that others will come to seek Him. That's our calling. That's where our joy is, in the Lord. As David said, the church doesn't win the world by becoming like it. It must insist the world leave the world when it enters the church. And there's a cost. But these people are willing to do that. And they're coming in and they're coming to worship God
and they're celebrating. Finally, as we close briefly here, verse 22, look at the assurances they enjoy. They celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You notice that? What was that about? Do you remember? It reminded them the haste with which they left Egypt when God took them. And they would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread.